Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you as we sang this morning that you are enough, that you don't need us to contribute with our works, you don't need us to contribute with anything, but it is your grace and your mercy which is enough for our salvation. And Father, if that is true for our salvation and for our redemption from hell, then we know that is true for the rest of our life, and that in you we find true purpose, true meaning, true joy. And so, Lord, our prayer today is as we look at this passage and as we consider those themes, we pray that you would confirm that truth in our hearts and you would help us to come away from this convicted, knowing how easily we lose sight of the beauty and wonder of who you are, but also resolved anew to walk faithfully with you, to resist the temptations and distractions of this world, and to find our purpose and our meaning in you. So we thank you for this time, we thank you for this church, and we pray that you would be glorified through all that we say and do here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my introduction to contemporary Christian music came at the hands of Stephen Curtis Chapman in the early 2000s. One of the first CDs that we purchased and that I listened to was the CD Dive. Does that date me a little bit? Probably. And while that was my first introduction to him, the CD that we grew up listening to the most was his Declaration CD. And there's a particular song on that disc that I remember was especially impactful to me. And it was the song called See the Glory. Anyone heard of that song or listened to it? Okay, all right, a couple, that's good. Well, you all should go find it and listen to it. But in the chorus of that song, Stephen Curtis Chapman has this phrase that repeats over and over again. He says, sometimes it's like I'm playing Game Boy, which Game Boys aren't even a thing anymore, are they? Right, that also dates me. So all you Gen Zers, just think a cell phone or a smartphone, right? It's like I have a smartphone, but I'm in the middle of the Grand Canyon. I'm eating candy, sitting at a gourmet feast. I'm waiting in a puddle when I could be swimming in the ocean. Tell me, what's the deal with me? It's time that I woke up and saw the glory. And so the story goes that he and his son, Caleb, which Caleb now has his own band called Colony House, but he and his son, Caleb, wrote that song together. And they wrote it after hearing a story that their pastor told during his sermon. And he was talking about a trip that he took to Alaska. And while he was in Alaska, he was riding in this train. And while he was going along this train and seeing the beauty of Alaska, his eyes were glued to the window as scene after scene was a beautiful picture of God's creation and his glory that he saw. But right next to him was a child, a boy, whose eyes were not glued to the scenery going on around him, but his eyes were glued to his Game Boy. And he was playing that game and was missing the wonder and the beauty of the Alaskan wilderness that was flashing by him because all he could care about was that little Game Boy. And of course, there's much application to that idea in our own lives and how we approach our walk with the Lord. We have incredible glory that is available to us. We have the ability to know an all-powerful, amazing God who has humbled himself to make himself like us and to make us able to have a relationship with him. And yet, if you're like me, all too often we settle. We settle for the lesser pleasures of this life. We settle for other idols rather than appreciating the glory, wonder, and majesty of the God who is available to us. We are far too easily entertained and distracted by the pleasures of this life, by the careers that we pursue, by the hobbies that we have, that we like to indulge. And so today we need that reminder, the reminder that we need to wake up and to see the glory, to be aware of the incredible gift that we have in our relationship with the Lord. Well, in our passage today, the main character of our passage is an individual who comes to understand that. He's an individual who had tasted the height of worldly success, of all that this life could promise. He had received and had tasted. And yet, at the end of that life, he recognized that there was only one thing that mattered, only one thing that really brought joy, and that was Yahweh. That was the God of the Israelites, the God of the Exodus. And that character is Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, the priest of Midian, who we encounter today. And so with that, let's pick up in Exodus chapter 18, and we'll read first verses 1 through 4. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard about everything that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took in Moses' wife Zipporah after he had sent her away, and her two sons, one of whom was named Gershom, for Moses had said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land," and the other was named Eleazar, for he said, "The God of my father was my help and saved me from the sword of Pharaoh." Now, before we get into the details of this story, we do have to set a little bit of context for this passage. As you know, we ended in chapter 17 with the battle with the Amalekites. Do you all remember that? I know it was ages ago, like 2 weeks ago, that we talked about that. But that's the battle where Moses has to hold his arms up in the air for him to win the battle, and he needs Aaron and Hur to support his arms so that the people can win. And so at the end of that battle, it says the people encamped in Rephidim. Well, as we continue in chapter 18, we'll find that the people are already at Mount Sinai. They're already encamped at the base of the mountain. And so it appears that this story in chapter 18 happens out of order, that it happens after the events at Mount Sinai where God reveals the law to Moses. And so some people have used that fact to prove that the issue of source criticism about Exodus, that there are multiple authors that have contributed to Exodus, and as a result, there's not the one continuous revelation through Moses that is given to us in Exodus. Well, first of all, I don't view it as completely unlikely that this is happening chronologically. I think it's very possible that the people moved from Rephidim to Mount Sinai in the space of time between what happened in chapter 17 and chapter 18. However, even if we believe that this has been pulled out of the chronological order of the story of Israel, there still is no reason to interpret it as a different author contributing to this point here. We've seen this all through Exodus and all through the rest of Scripture, that at times, authors will change the chronology of a narrative in order to fit their thematic development of the story as they go through. And so it's also quite possible that that's all that Moses is doing here. This event happened after Mount Sinai, but he's just pulling it out of that context and applying it here because it fits with the themes that he's developing at this point in the story. So that begs the question, what themes is he developing from chapter 17 into chapter 18? Well, I'm going to give away a little bit of the story in order to make sure we understand these themes and this context that is going through this passage. But the Midianite people were related to the Amalekites. They both came from a Canaanite heritage. And so in both of these stories, we see God displaying his power and his conquest over the Canaanite pagan peoples. For example, think about the battle with the Amalekites. The Amalekites come, they approach Israel, and God conquers them through conquest. In chapter 18, we have another Canaanite coming, another pagan person coming, and God conquers him as well, but this time it's through conversion. Do you see that picture? Both of these Canaanite individuals or peoples approach Israel, and God conquers both of them, establishing his power and dominance over those people. And so that could be the theme that is being developed between these two chapters. However, we also see that there is a need of dependence being taught in both of these passages. If you think about that picture of Moses requiring Aaron and Hur to hold up his arms so that he can conquer the Amalekites, that's a picture of Moses needing to depend on other people in order to accomplish his ministry. Well, if you fast forward to the end of chapter 18, what do you see? You see Moses and Jethro establishing a group of administrators who are helping Moses accomplish the task of judging the nation of Israel. So what does that sound like? Sounds like Moses needing to rely on other qualified and competent men to help him accomplish the work that God has given him. So with those sorts of themes running through these chapters, there's really no reason to think that this is anything other than a narrative that fits exactly with what Moses is communicating through Exodus. So with that as our context, let's look at the character of Jethro. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard about everything that God had done for Moses and Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now that is a weighty description that is given for Jethro right there, and it's a description that should cause us to pause and to look at each component of his character. Now, you'll remember that we've met Jethro before, right? I know all of you remember previous sermons, like way back in Exodus chapter 2, weeks ago, right? Where we met Jethro for the first time. But you remember in Exodus chapter 2, his name is not Jethro. Does anyone remember what his name is in Exodus 2? Moses gives him the name Reuel, which if you remember, it means the friend of God. And we said that was such a significant name because Moses was fleeing from Egypt. He was fleeing from Pharaoh. Pharaoh wanted to kill him, right? And yet, he fled across thousands of miles of trackless wilderness, and he just happens to end up at the doorstep of a man called the friend of God. Coincidence? I think not, right? And so that name carried very significant meaning to what Moses was writing there. Well, now Moses changes his name to Jethro. And I think there is just as much significance being communicated by him using the name Jethro as there was him using the name Reuel in Exodus 2. Now, once again, some people will try to use this as proof that there are different authors to Exodus. And we see all throughout Scripture that names have significance. Names have incredible meaning to the biblical narrative. And so I don't think it's proof that there's different authors or different sources that are contributing here. I think it's an intentional choice on the part of Moses to communicate different truth about this story. So, what does the name Jethro mean? Jethro means abundance. It means excellence. It means preeminence. And so as you know, names are given in Scripture to describe your status in life, to describe your character or who you are. And so what does that name tell us about Jethro? Well, I don't think it's going too far to say that Jethro was an incredibly successful man. He had achieved great things in this life. He had achieved the height of prosperity, power, wealth, and prestige within his culture. Contributing to that picture as well is the idea that he was the priest of Midian. He's not just someone who follows a different religion, but he's actually the leader of the cultic worship of the people of Midian. That had to be an elevated and powerful position for him to inhabit. And so this is the context of what we know about Jethro as he comes into this story. And yet he connects himself to Moses through the marriage of his daughter, Zipporah. Now, at this point, Jethro comes out into the wilderness to meet Moses, and he approaches Moses at Mount Sinai. And as you will remember, when Moses was first at Mount Sinai, during the whole burning bush scenario, whose flock was he pasturing? He was pasturing Jethro's flock. He was a shepherd for Jethro. So it's obvious that Jethro knew the location of Mount Sinai. It was a familiar place for him. And so it probably was a site where Moses had decided to rendezvous with him after they got out of Egypt and the Exodus had been accomplished. And so Jethro hears that Moses has gotten out of Egypt and he decides to bring his family to Moses for them to be reunited. Now, we don't have time to get into this completely, but I just have to mention this. This shows the importance of a father's relationship to his family. Do you see that? Moses is responsible for leading the entire nation of Israel. Depending on some estimates, that's millions of people. And yet, it is necessary that he be present to lead his family. His father-in-law, Jethro, cannot replace the role that a father has for his wife and his children. And Moses recognizes that role is important, so important that he encourages his family to come and to be reunited with them so that he can step into that role as the spiritual leader, not just for the nation, but also for his family. What an incredible picture of how the biblical family is supposed to work and the high calling that fathers and husbands have as we care for our wives and our children. But as we think about names, we hear the names of Moses' two children. We've met Gershom before in Exodus chapter 2, but here we meet his second son, Eleazar. He named him Eleazar, for he said, "The God of my father was my help." Now, if you're into underlining your Bible, I would encourage you to underline the second half of his name, Azer or Etzer. Have any of you heard that word before? It's a very important word throughout the Old Testament. Perhaps the most famous use of it is in 1 Samuel, when Samuel defeats the Philistines and he raises what? An Ebenezer, a thing that reminds him that God was his help. And so here, encapsulated in Eleazar's name, is that characteristic of God, that God is Moses' help. Now, I think the purpose of reciting Eleazar's name here is that this name probably stuck in Jethro's mind as a pebble. Can't you picture that? Every time he calls his grandson to him, every time he talks to him, he's reminded that that's his name. God is my help. And you have to think that Jethro was wondering, what does that mean? Who's God is his help? How is he helping him? What did this God accomplish for Moses that would cause him to name his son in this way? And of course, as he comes and he meets Moses, he gets the answer to all of those questions. So let's pick up in verse 5. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was camped at the mountain of God. And he sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife, her two sons with her." And then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other about their welfare and went into the tent. Now Moses told his father-in-law everything that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all of the hardship that had confronted them on the journey, and how the Lord had rescued them. And Jethro rejoiced over all of the goodness which the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. And so Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all of the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they acted insolently against the people." And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. So Moses and Jethro have this reunion in the wilderness. And you'll notice the great deference that Moses gives to Jethro. Remember, Moses is a very prominent individual. He's a great leader, and yet in the presence of Jethro, he bows and he recognizes his elevated status as a leader of the people of Midian. It also shows his humility toward his father-in-law, recognizing the deference that that relationship encourages there. But as they meet, Moses goes through a recitation of everything that the Lord has done for Israel. And we notice again Moses' humility even in that. We've all had the temptation when we're retelling a story to shade it a little bit or to color it so that maybe we look a little bit better or we look a little more clever or a little more courageous. Okay, maybe it's just me. I don't know. You're all better than me, I guess. But we've all had that temptation, right? To, when we retell a story, to make ourselves look a little bit more the hero. But what does Moses do? It's not about Moses' actions. It's not about what Moses has done. His retelling of the events to Jethro are all about what the Lord has done. Look at what God accomplished for his people. Look at his glory and his power and his majesty. Isn't that something to celebrate and to celebrate as a wonder? But Moses doesn't just talk about the good things. He also talks about the hardships. Verse 8, Moses told his father-in-law everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all of the hardship that had confronted them on the journey, and how the Lord had rescued them. I think that's a wonderful summary of what has happened in the wilderness thus far. God has presented them with hardships, but God presents them with hardships and difficulties that then he provides the solution to. And so the hardship comes from the Lord, but he gives it to them so that they will trust him for the rescue. This word for hardship is a particularly rare word in the Old Testament, and what it communicates is actually weariness, that God brought weariness towards the people and on the people so that they would look to the Lord for the rescue. And that's a summarization of everything we've been talking about the last couple weeks with the manna and with the water from the rock and so many other things throughout the wilderness. But the key to notice here is Jethro's response. And Jethro rejoiced over all of the goodness which the Lord had done for Israel. Now, there's a lot to say about Jethro's response, and we're going to talk about a couple of things, but the first thing I want you to remember, and if you're writing notes, take this down. Rehearsal of God's acts brings rejoicing. The rehearsal of God's acts brings rejoicing. If you're struggling to find joy in your day-to-day life, if you're struggling to find contentment in your daily activities and what you're walking through, I would encourage you to devote yourself to the discipline of rehearsing God's great acts. We're doing a Sunday school class on the Psalms right now, and a huge part of the Psalms as a body of literature is recording and rehearsing the wonderful things that God has done for his people so that they will endure through hardship, so that they will find joy and contentment in those difficult times. The rehearsal of God's acts brings us to rejoicing. But it's also significant that Jethro is the one who does the rejoicing. Now, this is the first time in all of the Old Testament that this word rejoice comes up. Now, obviously, there were people throughout the Old Testament who rejoiced. Abraham and Sarah. You think of Miriam just a couple of chapters ago dancing at the banks of the Red Sea. But this is the first time in Scripture that this word rejoicing is used. And it's used to describe a pagan. A pagan leader of their country is the first person who is recorded as rejoicing because of the works that God has done. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that incredibly significant. And remember, this isn't just any pagan. This is Jethro. This is a man who has tasted of all of the success that this life can give, a man who occupies a place of power, preeminence, and abundance in this life, a man who has led the religion of his nation, and yet he comes to the place where he says, none of that matters because Yahweh is the greatest God. As he says in verse 11, now I know that the Lord is greater than all of the gods. And we could supply there, the Lord is greater than all things. The Lord is preeminent above all things. He is better than any of the experiences I have had in this life. Everything in this life boils down to knowing him, to knowing this Yahweh. Now, we see this being exemplified in Jethro's life, but we don't have to look very far to see this in our own culture as well. If you read any of the headlines or if you check any of the news throughout the day, it doesn't take long before you see a politician or a sports star or a college athlete or an actress, some celebrity, someone who has achieved everything that this world can give them. They've achieved success like we only dream about, and yet they're left wanting more. They're left realizing that all of this fame, all of this wealth, all of this success can't satisfy. And of course, we sit here going, that's because you need Jesus. That's because you need the Lord. None of those things can satisfy you. It is only through that relationship with him that you find purpose, meaning, and fulfillment, and joy, like Jethro exemplifies here. And so, that's where we tie things back to that opening story. We have the incredible privilege of knowing an omnipotent God who in his infinite holiness has made it possible for us to know him. Let's not rush past that fact. Let's not entertain ourselves with the lesser things, the pleasures and the hobbies of this life. But let's find our fulfillment and our purpose in him. Let's not chase the fleeting hobbies that we can enjoy here, but let's devote our life to knowing him and to walking more closely with him. So from there, Jethro turns and provides counsel to Moses. And it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from the morning until the evening. Now when Moses, his father-in-law, saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit to judge all of the people and stand before you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God, and when they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between someone and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws." And Moses' father-in-law then said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and the people who are with you, because this task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone." And so here we see the connection to chapter 17, where Moses needs other people to help him do the work. It is too great for him to do it alone. And the task that he was doing was judging the people, which is just another way of talking about shepherding the people through their disputes, their disagreements, any issues that they were having as a people. And Moses would articulate the law for the people. So this is another reason why this may be something that happens later, once the law has been revealed to the people. But he was articulating and applying the law for the people in their various domestic disputes and explaining to them how the law applied in each of these scenarios. So the work that he was doing was good. It was just too much. It was too much work for one man to do alone. And Jethro saw that and in his wisdom intervened to stop Moses from doing too much work. And before we get into the details of the solution and to what he provided, I want us to just recognize that fact. And this ties into what we talked about with Sabbath a couple of years. Feels like years when you have a newborn, right? A couple of weeks ago when we talked about manna and the Sabbath rest for the people of God, right? And the idea here is it is not God's intention for you to be exhausted, burn out, and tired in your ministry. Now, I say that knowing that there's going to be seasons where God calls us to be exhausted and to work incredibly hard at what we're doing, and also that God calls us to lay everything on the table for him so that we are completely devoted to him. And so I say that with these caveats. But if we are burnt out and exhausted in ministry, we have to understand that that doesn't come from the Lord. That's not because that's what the Lord has called us to do. The Lord designs us to function in a healthy way in ministry where we derive encouragement and strength from those around us. And so if we get to a place in our ministry where we're burnt out or we're exhausted, that's a sign that we have done it to ourselves. There's a way in which we've made this ministry about us, and we are the one with all the answers, and this is going to fall apart unless I'm involved, rather than depending on other people to do the work that needs to be done. And so Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And that is true for those who are approaching salvation, and that's true for us who are saved and are looking to do the work of the ministry that God has called us to. His purpose is not to make you burn out and exhausted in the work that he's called you to do. And so Jethro provides the solution for Moses in this scenario. Verse 19, I think. "Now listen to me, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then admonish them about the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work which they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all of the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these men over them as leaders of thousands and hundreds, of fifties and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that they will bring to you every major matter, but that they will judge every minor matter themselves. And so it will be easier for you, and they will carry the burden with you. And if you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all of these people will go to their places in peace." So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And then they judged the people at all times. They would bring the difficult matter to Moses, but they would judge every minor matter themselves. And then Moses said goodbye to his father-in-law, and Jethro went his own way to his own land. What an interesting little section. I mean, we start with Jethro arriving, and we end with him leaving, right? Just like that. And then he's gone. But there is so much that happens in this chapter that is significant and contributes to what the nation of Israel does. But notice what he encourages Moses to do. You are the people's representative and bring the disputes before God and then admonish them about the statutes and the laws and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work that they are to do. What a beautiful picture of how we walk with the Lord, right? And what the word does for us. It admonishes us in how we are to walk and the work that we are to do. I think that's a great summation of what it means to walk with the Lord. But Jethro doesn't introduce new material. He doesn't say, you know, Moses, I have this book in Midian that really helped me in leadership. Why don't you use this in arbitrating these disputes? He doesn't say, in my practice, you know, I have these things that I like to do. What does Jethro do? He solidifies the fact that it is the word, it is the law of God that is good and that provides answers for the people. He elevates the status of the law to say, this really has the answers. This can tell you how you ought to live and the work that you ought to do. And so the only thing that you need is you just need more help. You need more people to assist you in the work that you're doing. And the thing I want you to notice today, and this ties in with what we talked about Jethro, is the characteristics of those able men. Did you notice that? Look at verse 20, 21. You shall select out of all of the people able men who fear God, men of truth, and those who hate dishonest gain. That's it. That's all it takes to be qualified to lead in Israel. It sounds almost simplistic, doesn't it? Those are the only qualities that are necessary for someone to be a leader in the nation of Israel. But if you think about it, how many people are disqualified from leadership because of those sorts of characteristics? Right? Those provide a great summary and framework for how we ought to evaluate leaders for our church and our ministry and to evaluate our own lives and how we walk with the Lord. Capable men, men who fear God, men who are not greedy, and there's one more, isn't there? Men of truth, there you go, somebody said it, right? Men of truth. Those are the characteristics it takes to be a leader in the nation of Israel. And so what does that show us? That shows us that God cares more about our character than our skills. He cares more about our character and how we live and how we follow him than our intelligence or the things we've achieved in this life or the success that we have or how much money that we have. What matters in God's economy is whether we love him, whether we're willing to follow him in obedience, and whether we're willing to submit to his law to determine the type of men we are supposed to be. And so if we think about this, starting with talking about Jethro, a man who tasted of all of the success, the power, and the prestige that this world has to offer, and yet comes to the place where he says, none of that matters, and none of that is of value to me, because I have met the one true living God. I have met Yahweh. And then we end with this description of the leaders of the nation of Israel, men who aren't the most skilled, perhaps not the most talented, not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but they're men who love God. They're men who fear him, and they're men who are not greedy. And those men are qualified to lead God's people. I think all of that contributes to show us that our lives ought to be about pursuing the character that God has called us to. And so our lives ought to be consumed not with the pleasures of this world, not with the hobbies that we like to indulge and enjoy, not with the money that we can earn and gain, but our lives ought to be consumed with knowing our God and growing in the character that he has called us to. So would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you so much for this passage, and thank you for this picture from Jethro's life, a man who had an intense encounter with you and came away from it completely changed, recognizing that everything he had devoted his life to up to this point was a farce, and that you were the only thing that mattered. And Father, I pray that that would be true in our own lives as well, that you would protect us from pursuing the fleeting pleasures of this life, that you would help us to resist the temptation to indulge in those things, and rather to help us to grow in our character and in our godliness and our desire to follow you. And Lord, I pray that that would be what we value and what is most important in our lives. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.